It's good for us to start that way because that's really the message. That's really this series. That this life, God, it's yours. And so really, I mean, when you hear lyrics like that, just crazy, insanely good lyrics, like just insane lyrics, right? It's like, what more could be said? But since you got up in 15-degree weather, I'll say a little bit more. That's Jonathan, we came here, we got out in the cold, and it was icy. You better start speaking. All right, good, good. What I want you to do is grab a Bible, grab your phone, do whatever you have to do to get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be there in just a second. I was telling our tech team this morning that I couldn't go to sleep last night because I was so ready to just say this that it felt like tomorrow was Christmas morning. And I told them that, not expecting that it would actually look like Christmas morning. So I'm sorry if incidentally I said a prayer and, you know, this happened. I don't know what I'm capable of. What I need right now is for everybody under the sound of my voice, whether you're in this room, in the East Worship Center, you're watching online, watching on television, we need group participation, okay? Every single person participating, let's get that blood moving, all right? By a show of hands, how many of you have ever disobeyed God? Most of us. Some people were actually raising the person's hand next to them. Not necessary. All right, next one, all right. How many of you have ever disobeyed God since you started following Jesus? Right? It's like, that makes it a little harder. Don't raise your hand, okay? Honestly, don't raise your hand for this one. But how many of you have ever disobeyed God since you started following Jesus? And at least in part, your excuse for doing this thing, whatever it was that you knew that the forgiveness of God was waiting for you on the other side. It's kind of a twisted sense of grace, isn't it? It's like, well, God is a forgiving God, so yeah, I know this is wrong, but, and it's kind of, it's messed up on our part, if we're honest, but let's be real for a second. That kind of maybe subconsciously, maybe we would never articulate it that way, maybe we would never say it out loud, but at least in part, when we're thinking, yeah, I know I shouldn't be doing this with somebody I'm not married to, and I know I shouldn't be searching for, you know, these things online, I know this is kind of an underhanded way of conducting business, but and it's kind of in the back of our mind that we use the forgiveness of God almost as a license. It's like, I know he's going to forgive me, so what's the real consequence, right? I mean, we've all been there. Now listen, in this series, Owned, we've talked about some really, really critical things. God owns our time. God owns our resources. God owns, you know, our popularity, and we have to be willing to risk rejection if we're going to follow Jesus. All of those good and right things, okay? They're good. But tell me if this isn't also true. Isn't it also sometimes easier to surrender ownership of some outward things and not all of the inward things? Isn't it sometimes easier for us to say, yeah, God owns my time. Yeah, God owns my money. Yeah, God owns my stuff. You know, the things that people can see. And not give God full ownership of the things that people can't see. Isn't it easier for us to give 11% of our income, not 10, 11% of our income? All right, we're exceeding the law there. We're under grace now. We're free to give more. 11% to serve in King's World, as good and right as that is, to volunteer in a soup kitchen, to all good things. But isn't it easier for us sometimes to participate and recognize God's ownership of the outward and still keep some of the inward to ourselves? Not surrender that. I mean, didn't Jesus say that there were some people who honor, he said, you honor me with your lips, the outward, but your hearts are far from me, the N-word. So isn't that possible? I mean, don't get me wrong. God owns your money. So quit hoarding it for yourself. Quit spending it like you're a Kardashian or something, all right? God owns your time. So I know that Law and Order marathon is just so appealing, but you're going to have to peel yourself away from the sofa once in a while and invest in a life, another life. Use your time for God things and not just me things, okay? All good and true. But God also owns you. God also owns me. I'm yours, God. I belong to him. He owns every part of me. And that's kind of setting the course for where we'll be heading today. But if you, when we were doing the hand-raising thing, you know, it's been like 23 years since you sinned, then you're off the hook today. But for the rest of us, which is all of us, for the rest of us, we need to hear from God on this, because I want to challenge and warn you against just surrendering the outward and not fully surrendering the inward, your heart, to God's ownership. And with that in mind, let me show you this text in 2 Corinthians 5. I just can't wait to share this with you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 says this: "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all," I'm talking about Jesus, "that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Man, there's just so much good stuff in here. But if you hear nothing else today, if you tune out, if you kind of, you know, are just zoning out, is there a game today or is it a bye week? I can't quite remember. If you just zone out today, then just hear this and then you can go back to bed. The cross is the sign of God's ownership of our lives. I mean, you need to hear this. The cross is the sign of God's ownership of our lives. That's what this text says. That's what we're going to unpack today. Maybe some of your translations say something like, "The love of Christ constraineth us." King James just makes everything sound way, way cooler. But maybe, you know, that word constrains. For the love of Christ constrains us. Well, that's not a very PR-friendly verse, is it? I mean, it's not something that you hear when people share their story of grace. And they're talking about, you know, their relationship with Jesus. It's not often that you hear things like, "Yeah, man, I'll just tell you, I just feel so constrained by God's love. It's just like suffocating," you know? It's not what you hear very often. It's not as PR friendly as, you know, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest." You know, that's something that we gravitate towards. But the love of Christ, Christ's love constraining us, how in the world could that be a good thing? And you know, I was reading about this word constrain, and I wrote this down because I wanted to make sure I got this right. The word constrain means to limit to one great end by prohibiting the possibility of any other alternative. That's what it means to constrain. Let me see if I can explain this a little bit. Some people have this idea about following Jesus that's really lame. And it's a lame idea, following Jesus, and maybe we wouldn't endorse it, at least not consciously, but maybe somewhere it's buried in there somewhere, and it's kind of like you're only ready to be a follower of Jesus when you're done having fun in life. I mean, isn't that true? Like, when you started following Jesus, your friends were like, "Oh, here we go. They went and got some religion. Now we're never going to see them again. They're not going to be having any fun in life. We're never," you know, all of those things, right? And sometimes the way people describe following Jesus just drives me nuts, because it sounds almost like one of those commercials that you hear for like a prescription drug commercial. It's like, following Jesus is not for everyone. Some symptoms might include, I mean, right? Groveling, low self-esteem, burlap sacks, no fun, eating dirt, and in some rare cases, death. It's like, man, I just, I didn't know I was signing up for all of that, you know. And it's kind of this, it's pathetic, right? I mean, you're laughing because it's true, because that's what people think and that's what people say. But man, we're talking about the one who said, I have come that you might have life. And not just have life, but have it more abundantly, not less. And so maybe we have trouble with the idea of Christ's love constraining us because of that, but maybe it's because of how we portray love sometimes. You know, we don't typically think of love and constraint in the same sentence. And I think that might be because we have a bad understanding of marriage. Marriage is often portrayed as like a death sentence, right? I mean, it just is. The old ball and chain, right? All those stupid things. I'll never forget the day after I got engaged. Okay, the day after, all right? I propose, she says yes. This is like 4 years ago or so. The next day, I'm hanging out with my wife's uncle, and we were going to hang out with some of his friends. And he introduces me this way. He says, hey guys, this is John. He just got engaged last night. And thinking foolishly that they would be like, hey, great for you kind of a thing, you know, good job. This was the response, no lie. What'd you do that for? Sweet, it's because this is good, right? Awesome. What'd you do that for? Now, of course, they weren't exactly model husbands, but, you know, they were kind of portraying this, you know, we'll never see him again kind of a thing, and, you know, all of this negative stuff that you guys deal with all the time and that we hear all the time, and it's kind of like this dumbed-down view of marriage that it's like, well, if you're done having fun, get married, right? And so it bothers me, though, because, and being newly married, I guess if I can even still say newly married, been married about 3 years and some change, but you know, when my mind goes to love, I obviously think first about marriage, as you would expect, right? But what if I said to you, you know, my wife's love, and it constrains me. For 3 years of marriage, 7.5 years together, dating, engaged, and married, oh, it's just constraining. You'd be like, man, is she like a control freak, or, you know? No, she's just Italian, but that's beside the point. Yeah. That was dumb. You'd be like, oh man, what a control freak. Why would her love constrain you? I mean, the kind of love that we hold in high esteem in our society is one that says, yeah, she's great. She lets me do my own thing, right? Yeah, he never interferes with what I want to do, go shopping with my girlfriends, go over here, do this. And as long as we, you know, come back together at the end of the, you know, we're good. And that's kind of how marriage is portrayed. Like, this is an ideal marriage. You guys let each other do your own thing. But the problem is that that's not a one-flesh relationship. That's a roommate with benefits. And that's a dumbed-down version of what God designed for marriage. But that's not the point of our message today. That was free. But that's kind of how people relate it to Jesus. It's like, when you're done having fun in life, then come to the altar. Come to the fireside room, and then get right. It's kind of like, when we're done having our share of fun, then we'll let ourselves be limited. But what I told you about this word constrain is that it limits us, yes, but it limits us to one great end. I mean, let me bring it back to marriage for one second. Can you believe this? My wife actually wants me to be committed to her. I mean, she actually doesn't want me to entertain any other suitor, any other alternative. I mean, really? How boring, how narrow, how limiting to limit yourself to one person for your whole life. And then people drag that same mentality over to Jesus. I mean, how limiting, how narrow, how boring. Cosmic killjoy. And on it goes. But Christ's love constrains us. It limits us to one great end by prohibiting the possibility of any other alternative. What does that mean? That Jesus says, No one can come to the Father except through me. But he also says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he limits us to one great end, and that is him. He is both the access and the destination. And he's also on the path with us, leading every step of the way. And didn't Jesus say exactly that? That there was a limiting access? He said so in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. It says this, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So it limits us in one sense, but liberates us in quite another. It's limiting, yes, but it's a limit to a one singular great end, that I will not entertain any other alternative for life, because you can't live on the narrow road and the wide road at the same time. You have to make a choice. But notice that it's Christ's love for us. That's what it says, right, in 2 Corinthians 5? For Christ's love compels us. In other words, not my love for him. Because sometimes we get it turned around, right? And we like to make much of our relationship with God and our love for him and the stuff we do for him. And that's kind of like our motivator. It almost kind of inflates our ego. Like, look, God, how worthy of a follower, how worthy of a disciple I am. But the problem is that when our following Jesus rises and falls on us, I mean, then it's pretty much contingent upon what kind of day we had, or what kind of traffic there was, or what kind of weather there was. But Christ's love for us is an unchanging, unwavering, eternal declaration that never changes, that doesn't rise and fall on our mood swings and how faithful we feel like being to him, because he is always eternally faithful, which he has said perfectly and clearly at the cross. Because as I mentioned, the cross is the sign of God's ownership of our lives. But let's expand that statement a little bit. Let's expand that and allow that to kind of chart the course for the remainder of our time this morning. So I'm going to give you three things to go along with that statement. Here's the first one. The cross is the sign of God's ownership of our lives because that's where his love for us is most clearly seen. The cross is the sign of God's love for God's ownership of our lives because that's where his love for us is most clearly seen. Let me show you Romans 5:8, and then you can get back to writing that down. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for, who is it? Sorry, that was only about a tenth of you. Christ died for us. He died for us. That's where his love, if the cross, listen, if the cross doesn't tell you how much God loves you, if the cross doesn't get your attention, what will? If the cross of Jesus, who died for you, if that doesn't get your attention, what will? That's the loudest and clearest declaration, an eternal declaration of his love for us. Our text in 2 Corinthians 5 says, he died for all. And then it says, and therefore all died. Well, what does that mean? Jonathan, I thought Jesus died in our place so that we didn't have to. Well, yes and amen. Jesus is our substitute, our substitutionary atonement for the sin, the penalty of sin that we deserve. But listen, something miraculous happened when Jesus died. Sometimes we only think the miraculous happened at the grave, right? When he got up from the dead. Something miraculous happened at the cross. You know why? Because we died with him. We died with him. The Bible says as much in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. It says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And then the first phrase of Galatians 2:20, a verse you probably know. I have been crucified with Christ. So here's what happened. Jesus killed off our old selves at the cross. And he did that so that he could give us eternal life. He had to get us out of the way so that he could put his life in us. This body ruled by sin, he says, was nailed to the cross with him. So what happened is this. When Jesus died, we experienced all of the death with none of the penalty so that we could receive all of his life. Would you think about that for a second? We experienced all of the death with none of the penalty that we deserved. The just wrath of a holy God poured out because of our sin. We experienced none of that penalty, those of us who are in Christ. We experienced all of his death with none of the penalty so that we could receive all of his life. That's the good news in one sentence. So what happened was we died with him. And now our text says, therefore, the reason this happened, so that, in some translations, we should no longer live for ourselves, or that they should no longer live for themselves. So let me give you a second statement as we continue to unpack this one. The cross is the sign of God's ownership of our lives because it reminds us that we aren't in charge here anymore. The cross is the sign of God's ownership of our lives because it reminds us that we aren't in charge here anymore. Listen, dead people have no rights, right? I mean, dead people can't be in charge. And if our old selves were crucified with Christ, guess what that makes us? Dead, right? I mean, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, the scripture says. So dead people aren't in charge here anymore. We're not in charge here anymore because we're dead. I talk to a lot of people. As a pastor, you can imagine people come and say, hey, you know, I've got this, I've got that. And while I'm not like a biblical counselor by any means, I'm asked to give counsel from time to time. And I hear a lot of things like, you know, Jonathan, I've given my life for my kids, and I think I'm entitled to a little me time. Or, you know, I just got out of a really abusive or negative relationship, and now I think I deserve to be happy. Or, you know, Jonathan, I'm young, and while I'm young, I think I have a right to have fun. And the problem with that logic is that these are people who are following Jesus. You see, they're dead. And dead people have no rights. Dead people do not have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness because they're dead. The only thing dead people deserve is a proper burial. Just speaking frankly. So we died to ourselves. So the cross reminds us, hey, just insight. You're not in charge. You don't call the shots. This is not your life to live however you well please. This is a life that belongs to God. So the cross reminds us of that. Galatians 2:20 kind of finishes that thought. Let's look at the rest of it. I have been crucified with Christ, and what? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I die. I no longer live. Or as 2 Corinthians 5 told us, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but instead we live for who? Christ. For him, our text says, who died for us and was raised again. The life we now live, we don't live for us. We live for him because it's him that makes us alive. Which leads to the third and last thing. The cross is the sign of God's ownership of our lives because it moves us to live a life of gratitude for the kind of owner that God is. It moves us to live a life of gratitude for the kind of owner that he is. You see, oh man, a lot of people get on a soapbox and say things like, people don't want to hear about the cross anymore because it's too bloody and it's too violent and it's too gruesome. All right, we heard these things, right? Well, it's not just that the cross is bloody. That's the problem. That's not the only problem. I think there's more to it than people even let on to. Because, you know, violence by itself isn't necessarily the issue. Have you been to the movies? Have you been to a hockey game? Okay, so clearly it's not violence by itself. That's all of the problem. I'm not like an advocate of violence, by the way. But that's not all by itself the problem. It's not that the cross is bloody and violent that irks us. I think the reason people wince at the cross is because it's bloody and violent for me. Because of me. That it's my sin, my open rebellion against God that drove the stakes through Christ's wrists, that hung him on that cross. It's because of me. It's because of you. And I don't say that to overwhelm you and just put a cloud of guilt on you. Because look, it's all of us. There's none who does good, not even one. We're all on level footing here. So while I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to me, because this is all of us, right? But we don't want to think about the fact that Jesus went to the cross for us. That's really the issue. We don't want to contemplate that happened because of something we did, and so we'd rather sterilize the story a bit. And you know what? Christianity is much prettier when Jesus is my ethical coach who set a really good example and something we should shoot for. It's much easier to paint Christianity with that brush instead of painting it with the brush that Jesus is not just my ethical coach, but he's my radical savior who not just says, hey, if you can, it'd be great, try to do this, but instead says, I have purchased you out of the depths of bondage in sin, and I have brought you out of that, taking the shackles off of your wrists, setting your feet on firm ground, and saying, you are no longer a slave to sin. And he is not just our ethical coach, he's our savior who demands our obedience. And it's hard to amen that because we know what that means for us. Isn't it? It's hard to say, yeah, because we know what that means Monday. Because I think we're afraid if we linger too long at Calvary, we might just actually be changed by it. We may actually repent. We may stop excusing sinful behavior based on childhood preconditioning. And something that some therapist said, well, this is the reason why you're struggling with that. No, the reason we're struggling with that is because you're still putting yourself under the bondage of sin that Jesus has said is no longer there. You've been set free. That you would no longer live for yourselves, but for him who died for you. You see, the only proper response to the cross, friends, is surrender. And is it going to be hard? You better believe it is. Is it going to take diligence and discipline? You better believe it is. But you have not been left alone. Because the very spirit of Jesus now lives in you. That you're dead. So how could you subject yourself to bondage any longer? When Jesus says you're free, how could you return to sin? I say those things to encourage you and to remind you that now what we do is we live a life of gratitude. We could never pay back. I mean, really, we could never pay back what Jesus did for us. No, so we shouldn't try to. We're not trying to earn favor with God. But we do live a life of gratitude. And that theme is on our minds this week, heading into Thanksgiving. But for a person who's a follower of Jesus, Thanksgiving is more than a day. It's a way of life. It's an attitude. You see, what I want to challenge you with and challenge me with is that we would come to this place in our lives to say, God, you own all of it. You own it all. There's no more sorry excuses. You own it all. Does that mean we're perfect? No. But if we fall, we're going to fall forward in pursuit of Jesus. If we fail, we're going to fail trying to surrender to Jesus. That's how we're going to fail. So I want to challenge you with that, but also remind you, because I can't think of a better way for us to conclude this morning and also this series and also prepare our hearts for Thanksgiving Day than to come to the table of remembrance. Because listen, what we might need is a tangible reminder about what God has done for us. And that's what we do at communion, where we bring to the forefront of our minds what Jesus did on the cross, the very sign that he owns our lives. And if you're here today, and maybe you've never before begun a journey of faith with Jesus, I need to tell you something. God is inviting you to his table. He's inviting you to dine with him. He's holding out an invitation to say, you're welcome here. And while the rest of the world will give up on you, and the rest of the world will say you're damaged goods, and the rest of the world will say you're too far gone, Jesus says, sit with me. Jesus says, come to the table. Jesus says, there's room yet for you. You're not too far gone. And that when we come back to him, it's not groveling on all fours. It's not saying, God's not saying, where have you been? Don't you know how long I've been waiting for you? No, this is the God who bought you back, who saw you enslaved to sin and said, she's mine. He's mine. And he bought you back off the slave trading block and brought you into his house. Oh man, do you have time for one more story? I was just reading this morning. Hold on. Luke 14, Jesus tells this story about a master who was holding a banquet. And he says, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of this town and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has already been done, but there is still room. So the master told his servant, go out into the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Jesus is saying, come to the table. Jesus is saying, it's not too late. Jesus is saying, you don't have to go get your life right and then come back to me. He's saying, you come to me and I'll get your life right. So you need to, today, surrender to him. Come to the table that he extends to you. Because this is a God who not only is so good to buy us off the slave trading block when we were slaves to sin, but he invites us to the house, and not only to his house, but he says, come, dine with me. This is a God who dines with his slaves. He is a good owner, and he deserves our gratitude. He deserves our obedience. Friends, this is what it means to be owned by God.